I love the words of that hymn. I'll labor night and day to be a pilgrim. No matter what happens, I am going to press on. I am going to carry on till I reach that promised destination. And this is the kind of resolve we must have as we walk with God, that nothing will make us turn back. Nothing will make us give up. We will go on with him to the end. Our talk today is called Seven Letters, and it says part one. Seven letters, because we can only deal with two of those letters today. And the reading is from Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 11. Almost all the references I will make, there'll be a few which are not in this group, but most of them come from this passage. So please follow in your Bibles if you do have them. And I will be reading not from the NIV, which I know most of us in this church have. I will be reading from the RSV. And there's a reason. So it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy. And not all editions of the NIV have the word aloud in them. Not all editions. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of the prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written therein, for the time is near. So today we turn to the last book of the Bible, and depending on the translation you use, you will find it called either Revelation or the Revelation to John. It is also called the Apocalypse, because it is something revealed to humans by God. And this revelation was given to John on the island of Patmos, a rocky, barren, thinly populated place to which he had been banished for his faithful adherence to the word of God. This was a prison island, and life was hard, as you can imagine. The early Christian writer and theologian Tertullian, in his writing Prescription Against Heretics, mentions John's prior immersion in boiling oil at Rome before exile, underscoring Rome's failure to silence him. So when John says, I share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, it was because he was and had been suffering greatly for his faith and faithfulness, and was standing firm in the Lord, as were other believers of his time. A number of them had been martyred. Indeed, the story of the early church was written in suffering and in blood. In his privation and suffering, John looked up and wrote, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. To see the love of God when your world has been turned upside down because of your faith, that is the kind of faith I pray to live by, not just to admire. So let's read now from Revelation chapter 1, from verse 4 to verse 18. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, everyone who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle round his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. Shall we please have the second slide? 2 Corinthians 5:16 says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. We regard no one according to the flesh any longer. This is a crucial shift we also need to make, because the Lord we serve no longer has the form of the people of this world. Long ago, he took on flesh and lived among us, full of grace and truth. He cast that off when he returned to his Father and our Father. And this may have implications for some of our celebrations. His head and his hair are white. His eyes, like a flame of fire. His feet, like burnished bronze, and his voice, like the sound of many waters. His face shines like the sun in full strength, and from his mouth issues a sharp two-edged sword. And this is no ceremonial sword. This is a deadly weapon of war. And later on in this book, you'll read about him using this sword or telling us that he will use it unless certain things are changed. Now, this is not the appearance of a human being, though he does appear also in other forms in this book. At the sight of him, John fell down as though dead. Such was the power of the mere presence of the Son of God. But this is not an isolated experience in the Bible. In Daniel 10:7, we read that Daniel saw a vision of an angelic being. And it says, I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. Daniel himself collapsed at the sight and, in his words, fell into a deep sleep with his face to the ground. He could not even speak. And in the 16th verse of that chapter, in Daniel 10, it says, Then the one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe. We can barely cope in the presence of some of these mighty heavenly beings when they reveal themselves to us. We have a song which says, Open our eyes, we want to see Jesus. Are we really ready to see that which made John become like a dead man? When he returns with the clouds, the dwellers on earth will be filled with such terror that they will actually call in desperation to the rocks to fall on them to hide them from his face. Jesus is now the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth. He is the eternal King of Kings. He has the keys of death and Hades, which is to say, he has absolute control over those two places to which departed souls go. The devil does not control hell, as many people seem to believe. In fact, death, Hades, and the devil will one day be cast into the lake of fire, and that will be the end of Satan. We learn even more about God in this book. The Alpha and the Omega, the one true God, has seven spirits. Unlike us, we have only one. The concept of the Trinity, a word which appears nowhere in the Bible, is more nuanced than it sounds. The seven spirits of God are mentioned four times in this book of Revelation. And this is the reality of the God we serve. Shall we move to the third slide, please? In a race, tiny fractions of a second can mean the difference between winning a medal and getting nothing at all. Serious athletes work on every aspect of their lives in order to win that medal. Sleep, diet, mental preparation, training, their coach, even personal relationships, nothing is left to chance because it takes more than just being able to run fast to become a champion. If you wish to do your will in, if you wish to do well in your Christian life, you know that you cannot leave things to chance. 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. You cannot afford to be aimless and unmotivated as a Christian. We've already sung a couple of songs which inspire us and encourage us to press on, to fight the good fight, to have that strong resolve. That is the way we should be as Christians. Now, in preparing this talk, I asked a question online. Why do athletes use a coach? And the answer came back. Athletes use a coach for accountability, motivation, and to receive expert guidance tailored to their individual needs, which helps them improve their performance and achieve their goals. And I thought that was a pretty good answer. Let's apply it to the Christian life. Though we all feel from time to time that we're doing okay in our Christian walk, we still need a coach for accountability, motivation, and expert guidance tailored to our needs to help us to make those critical improvements that'll help us to win the prize. And what better coach is there than the Lord himself, the one who has run this race before perfectly and can motivate us to do our best? A good coach always points out the areas that need improvement and helps you to work on those. And that is what these letters set out to do. Broadly speaking, each one has these main parts to it. The actual condition of the church, things done well, if any, areas for improvement or change, and the reward for those who conquer. So, let's read now from Revelation chapter 1, last two verses, 19 and 20. It says, "Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." The stars in the Lord's hand are the angels of the seven churches. The seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. People have different views on what these represent. Some think they represent the church through the ages. Others think they represent actual churches in John's time. That view makes more sense, as John was to send a letter to each of those churches, something that would not have been possible if the churches did not yet exist. And yet, these seven churches are typical of the churches of all time. Because the Bible says that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, I know that I can learn something from these letters. Having said that, there is one that stands out for me more than all the others whenever I read these passages. And I hope that the Lord also shows you what you should take from them and do until he comes. Shall we turn to the fourth slide, please? I'm going to read the first letter, the letter to the church in Ephesus, the Ephesian church, as it were. Revelation 2:1-7. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. First letter, Ephesians. This church had an enviable track record, one that many churches today cannot match. They were enduring patiently and bearing up through trials and difficulties. They had high standards. There was no room for evil people or false apostles. They had not grown weary. They had the energy and drive to carry on faithfully. I have met many Christians who are ready to give up already. They are ready to give up because they find the sacrificial Christian life too hard for them. They want an easy or an easier way to heaven. There isn't one. And this church hated the works of the Nicolaitans. It is believed that the Nicolaitans were a heretical sect that apparently promoted immorality and idolatry. And on that last point, I know that similar problems exist in the present-day church. Let me quote from a publication I came across a few weeks ago. I wasn't aware of these developments until my wife mentioned something to me to that effect. But I read this from the Christian Institute publication, and it says, "The Global Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans, known as GAFCON, has announced it is rejecting the Church of England's leadership and is reordering the Anglican Communion." You may have heard that the Church of England has appointed a female Archbishop of Canterbury, the first in its almost 500-year history. But GAFCON, which represents 85% of the world's 85 million Anglicans, has rejected her authority, saying she has repeatedly promoted unbiblical and revisionist teachings regarding marriage and sexual morality. This is from the Anglicans themselves in GAFCON. The Ephesian church would have taken the same steps. They held fast to the scriptures and rejected unbiblical interpretations of God's word. And yet, they had one serious flaw. They had lost the love they had at first and its accompanying works. This one thing is a showstopper. God will not accept any Christian or church with no love. No love for God, no love for the brethren, because they do not share his nature, which is love. In the last days, the Bible tells us, because wickedness is multiplied, most people's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Matthew 24, 12 and 13. It is fatal if you lose your love. You need to repent and make every effort to get it back. The Lord does not mince his words. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And at this juncture, you should know these facts. Number one, there is no longer a Christian church in Ephesus. Ephesus is located in what we now call Turkey and is 99.8% Muslim. And in fact, Ephesus is now an archaeological site. Take seriously the words of the Lord Jesus. Whoever has an ear will hear and act accordingly. And for those who conquer, which tells us that it's not going to be easy to make it through to the end, for those who conquer, paradise with all its delights awaits. Shall we move to the next slide, please? Second letter, Smyrna. And we will read Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who conquers shall not be hurt by the second death. What stands out for me about this church is how, humanly speaking, it had almost nothing going for it. Theirs was a story of poverty and affliction. They were also being slandered by others who supposedly were Christians. And they were told to expect even more suffering. Who would want to be part of such a church? I guess I would. This church was one of only two that the Lord had nothing negative to say about. Most people today seek a church that has the trappings of worldly success. Wealth, a comfortable auditorium, advanced technology, which works all the time, slick motivational preachers, and on and on and on. Most people want to go to a church that makes them feel good, no matter how they live. But what does the Lord say to the Smyrna church? I will paraphrase here. Expect more suffering, as if their lives were not hard enough already. In verse 10, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And if you're one of the people who thinks that the Lord will prevent the devil from harming his people, think again. Because God often allows Satan to harass, to persecute, and even sometimes to end the lives of faithful believers. Think of Abel, Daniel, Job, John the Baptist, and even the Lord Jesus himself. So be encouraged in your struggle. Be encouraged. Hebrews 4:12 tells us that. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. The reality is that the Smyrna church, poor, struggling in the eyes of men, was extremely wealthy. It was a success story in God's kingdom. They were on the fast track to glory, like Stephen the martyr was after his arrest. Their reward was one of the highest in the kingdom of heaven, the crown of life, a reward of those destined to rule forever. But only those who conquer will receive that prize. Even though things were good, there was still that last battle they had to fight and win to get the prize. The Spirit speaks to the churches. Have you lost the love you had at first? If so, repent and do the works you did at first. Settle it in your own mind that the sufferings of this time, this present time, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, ours is a small, struggling church with many problems, as you all know. But because we uphold and live by the truth of the Word of God and have not abandoned the scriptures to follow precepts of men and even doctrines of demons, as some others have done, we may be in a better place than you might think. But in the final analysis, will we be among the conquerors, or will our lampstand be removed from its place? Let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And here is where the message ends.